Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
And this psalm starts off, doesn't it, telling us to sing joyfully to the Lord. I wonder how often we really feel like doing that. What tune are you listening to? I want to ask, what tune are you listening to and what song are you singing? Maybe cast your mind back over the past few days or maybe the past week and think about what's the music or the tunes that have been going through your head you've been listening to. What songs have you been singing? Now, maybe you're thinking of a little ditty which got stuck in your head that you couldn't get rid of. Where I work, we pretty much have music on playing in the background the whole time, which is a new experience to me. Sometimes I find actually it really helps me work. It's great. I love it. Other times I find it just a massive distraction and I can't possibly concentrate on what I'm doing. Sometimes I'm there humming, singing along, and yeah, I've been known to air guitar in the office. And you know, the rhythm and the tune, just kind of the energy keeps you going and you know, somehow helps you focus. But other times the music I find or the song, it just interferes with my concentration. I've got to go and find a quiet corner somewhere where I can work. But actually, when I asked what tunes are you listening to and what songs are you singing, I guess I don't really mean just the musical ditties and the songs and the tunes musically that perhaps we've referred to there. It's not just about the songs that we might sing, but it's actually at a much wider level. What across our whole lives, across everything we do and think and say, across your whole life, my whole life, everything we do every day. What is the tune or the rhythm or the drumbeat that you're listening to most? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? What's the drumbeat? What's the message that is most affecting how you feel, that most influences your thinking, or that most shapes your hopes, your dreams, or your aspirations? What is that drumbeat? What's that message? Where is that coming from? What is it that dictates maybe how you speak or how you act throughout the day? What is it that drives how you respond to things, how you respond to people? Is it what you see on the news? Is it what you see on Facebook, what you like, or what other people share of their lives, or about what they apparently are like? What's cool and trendy? Is it what you see on TV, or what you see on films, or the adverts, etc.? Is your mood, is my mood, our emotions, and our thoughts, and our reactions, are they more influenced by our circumstances than being influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is? So is my life, my thoughts and my actions, and my words, everything I do, if all that is a song, if my life is a song, then what's the song that I'm singing? What would people hear if I was a piece of music, if I was a song? What song are we singing? Now, you might think that's an odd question, really, but actually I think it's a really important question, and one that the psalm here starts to tease out, Psalm 33 that we read earlier and have got open in front of us here. And this psalm tells us actually that question is so important, it's actually a matter of life and death in the end. It's actually a matter of life and death as to what song we're singing in our lives. And it's important because, you see, we're either tuned into and singing the song of the King of the universe, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our God and Father in heaven, with our hopes in him and reflecting his unfailing love and his grace and his mercy to us. Or if we're not singing that song, then we will be singing a different song. And we will be singing the song of the world around us. We'll be looking to or trusting people around us and what they say is true and what they want us to do, etc. And sooner or later, if we're trusting in people around us, if we're not trusting in God, then actually people let us down, don't they? We'll be let down. The things that we hope in, our aspirations, they'll fizzle, they'll fail, and they'll go away. So actually, we're either singing to the King, we're either singing to God Almighty, or if we're not, then we'll find we're singing to a different tune, and that will be the tune of the world. That's why it's so important and is a matter of life or death. Well, but I don't know about you, but actually, quite honestly, sometimes I do find it really hard to sing joyfully to the Lord. Shock horror, isn't it, for us to say that? But don't you find that, actually? Yeah, we can sing the song and the music's good, and but sometimes does that really reflect how I'm feeling? It's a battle sometimes, isn't it? It can be really hard. I can find that I'm really easy distracted by other tunes or themes or rhythms that want to distract me away from thinking about and praising God and all that he has done for me. I very easily find that maybe the song of my heart, I'm sure you do too, that the song of our heart is not actually consumed with Jesus and with all of his goodness, but actually it's just riddled with other things which fizzle and pop, issues at work, how the world wants me to think about myself and aspirations and dreams, etc. But this psalm here, Psalm 33, actually is a real encouragement to us, I think, when we're in that situation. Or not, an encouragement to us to sing to the King of the universe. That's who we should sing to. To sing with our lives, not just in songs. Yes, it talks about songs, and yes, we should sing with songs. But it's partly a picture too, isn't it? That actually, it should not just be the words and the music. It should be our life, our life's expression. So let's look at this psalm together. And as we go through it, we'll see that there's an encouragement. It starts off with an encouragement, or a call, if you like, for us to sing praise to our God. And then the psalmist, we're not sure who the psalmist is, and it doesn't really matter. But he goes through a number of reasons and reminders of just how great God is, which will help us to draw our eyes and our minds upwards to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore help us to sing to him joyfully because of all that he has done for us. And then there's a conclusion and a summary of our response, which he ends with. So let's just go through this together this morning. Look at verse 1. If you cast your eye down in verse 1 here. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. And straight away, there's a really interesting little challenge here, isn't there? If you like, a little gate to the psalm that says, can you go past this verse and can you actually read and apply the rest of the psalm to us? There's a challenge here because it says here, sing to the Lord, you righteous. And it is fitting for the upright to praise him. Righteous and upright? Well, is that you? Is that me? I don't often feel very righteous or upright when I look in the mirror. Does that mean people who are good people, respectable people, and good citizens, the ones that help old ladies across the road and give money to charity, are those the people who he's talking about? Those kind of people? No, he's not at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that when God looks at us, he looks for a standard of perfection, the same as he is perfect and right. And he finds that none of us meet that standard. None of us are righteous in that way in God's eyes. Keep a finger in Psalm 33, but turn with me to Romans in chapter 3, just to help us understand that, which I think is key as we then come into the rest of the psalm. Romans in chapter 3. Page 794, if you're using a church Bible, but do keep a finger back in Psalm 33 to Romans in chapter 3. And just follow with me as I read Romans chapter 3 and from verse 9 to verse 20. And again, Paul has been talking about the good news of the gospel and why we need God's grace and mercy. And picking up in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? I.e., are we righteous? Are we good? Are we perfect? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike, i.e., all people, are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does God, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So when God looks down at us, that's how he sees us. Which is a problem for us, isn't it? But there's more good news coming. Verse 19. "Now we know that," and onwards, "whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So the starting point is, no, we're not righteous and we're not upright. And therefore, Psalm 33 is going to be quite hard to do, isn't it? It's going to be hard for us to say, oh, does that mean us to sing God's praise and to sing to him? So the question then is, well, who can be righteous and upright? Is that the end of the sermon? Is that the end of the psalm? Can anybody go on? Well, let's carry on in Romans chapter 3 just for a moment and read verses 20 to 26, or 21 to 26, and look at the good news that Paul now talks about. He says, "But now a righteousness comes from God apart from the law that has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So who can be righteous then? Well, not by ourselves in what we do. But what does it say here? It says it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, that's the good news. So flick back to Psalm 33. We've come to that gate. Can we go past the gate? Who are the righteous and the upright? Well, it does mean me, and it does mean you, if you are trusting in Jesus' righteousness and not your own good works. Well, that's the good news, isn't it? And isn't that, as a start, almost a reason to sing to God? I'm not standing on my own good works. I'm standing in Jesus' righteousness. The fact that God now declares you to be righteous, changes completely how God sees me. It changes completely how God sees you. And that must change how I see myself too. It must change how you see yourself. Not as one who is condemned, but as someone who is loved by God, and God sees you as being righteous. You see, the world is not my judge. God is. And he said, "I'm now right with him." If you're trusting in Jesus, he said, "You are now right with him." The world is not my savior. The world can't save me. People can't save me. But Jesus is. He's my savior. See, the world has a different tune. The world is a tune which says, you can be good enough. You try harder. You're all right, Jack. But actually, my new song here that the psalm asks us to sing in verse 3 isn't that. My new song is actually that I've been saved by God and his grace and his love and his mercy. I'm loved by the King of the universe. Do you get that? You are loved by the King of the universe. Isn't that amazing? Well, I don't know about anyone else here, and I don't know whether you trust completely what God says and are trusting Jesus to forgive you. I can't read your hearts. But if you're not, then please think about that, because God says you are not righteous. You're not right with him. And you can't do what the psalm then says, to praise him and sing joyfully to him. You can't do that because you haven't believed and trusted what God says. But if you are, if you're a Christian here this morning, and you're trusting in Jesus, not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your own good works, your own strength, your own ability, but trusting completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are righteous and upright, precisely because you are trusting in God's promise to forgive you and to save you. God says you are righteous and you're upright because you're trusting him and you accept his word. So this straight away applies to you. And then it is right, isn't it? As the psalm says to us in verses 1, 2, and 3, it's right and is fitting, therefore, that we who are saved sing joyfully to the Lord. That's our response to him. We sing to the Lord because he loves us and has saved us and has made us right with him. Look at verses 2 and 3 as we skim through this. Who are we singing to? Who are we singing to then? We're not singing to ourselves or to anyone else. We're singing to the Lord. And if you look at those just in those three verses, I think five times he says, sing to the Lord, praise him, sing to him a new song. We're singing to God, not to each other. We're not praising each other or praising ourselves. And how are we to sing? What kind of song is it? How are we to sing these songs? How are we to live our lives? Well, verses 1 and 3 tell us we should be joyful. We should encourage ourselves and challenge ourselves, encourage each other to be joyful, to reflect on God's goodness to us and respond with joy and with thankfulness. But also verse 3, interestingly, it applies musically that we should play skillfully and shout with joy. We should shout, play skillfully. Well, I guess that means whether it's musically or whether it's living my life, actually with all of my abilities, I should live my life joyfully and with all of my abilities and shouting for joy. And that talks about an energy, doesn't it? And a passion, an enthusiasm, wholeheartedly, not just praising God mildly while I sing the songs, but actually in all of my life, I should be wholehearted about how I praise and worship and live for my God and my Savior. So our hearts and lives should be a song to the Lord, to Jesus who has died and saved us. And that's the call of these first few verses. And if you like, I mean, that in itself is enough reason, isn't it? When we reflect on what God has done for us in those three verses, that's enough of a reason for us to say, yes, God is great, isn't he? His love for us, and that we can praise him and give thanks to him. But let's just skim through the rest of the psalm. And there are three more groups of reasons I want to just draw our attention to and to encourage us as we reflect on what God has done. So firstly, looking at verses 4 to 9, we praise him and we sing to him because his words are true and powerful. God's words are true and powerful. Just follow with me as I read verses 4 to 9. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the sea into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. First of all, this reminds us, verse 4, that everything that God is and says is completely true and right. He's also faithful in all that he does. That means that whatever he says he will do, he then does, which is most unlike us, isn't it? There's no broken promises with God. There's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no qualifications. If God says something that he will do, then he does it. He's dependable. We can trust in all that he says to be true and that he will deliver on it. But he also loves what is right. He loves righteousness. He loves what is right and fair and just. And his love never fails. His love is not dependent on us and what we do. And his love never stops. He never stops loving us. And then in verses 6 to 9, we're told that not only does God speak truth, but he speaks with power. Just by speaking, God created. Genesis 1 tells us, God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Well, I don't know how creative you are. We've got Craft in the Park coming up quite soon, so we can go and try this out maybe. Maybe you're good at the arts. You're good at baking or painting or knitting or engineering, making Dyson things, etc., Dyson-y things, or gardening, whatever thing it is that you can turn your hand to. But we can't make things by just speaking, can we? Don't know whether you've tried it. Have you given that a go recently? You'd end up looking pretty daft, wouldn't you? So here I am standing in front of eggs and flour and sugar and milk, and let there be cake! Well, please do try it afterwards, but I can assure you it's not going to happen. You see, we can't do that. And when you think about what God has done, just by speaking, he makes things happen. Just by speaking, he created everything that there is. And when we do make things, we're always using things that exist already, aren't we? Whether it's ideas or materials, we're using raw materials in some way. But God created by speaking and out of nothing. No raw materials. He spoke the raw materials into existence. He imagined, he created the atoms, he created chemical structures and everything else that I haven't got a clue about understanding. He created all those things in the first place. When you see the tune of the world, when you think about it, is that actually we weren't created. You weren't created. Don't be daft. It's ridiculous. No, we're just the fluke result of some random explosion and millions and billions of years of little mutations which just so happened to end up creating all those amazing complex structures of life and vitality. So the tune of the world says, well, there's no God, so there's no creator. Well, that means there's no purpose to life, and that means there's no meaning to life and what we do. That means, actually, there's no truth, is there? Where would truth come from? What is truth? There's no truth. So there's no right and there's no wrong. You can do what you like. And there's no justice, because why would you hold people to account? There's no justice. So if you listen to that tune, you listen to the tune of the world, actually pretty soon you'll stop singing to the Creator God who made us and loved us, won't you? Why would you sing to him? But verse 8 here says, no, look, look at who God is and look at what he is like. There is no one like him. No one like him at all. Look at what he has done. And verse 8 reminds us and says, actually, what should our response be? Is that let all the earth fear the Lord. We should stand in awe of what God has done, reflecting on his creation, looking at ourselves and what he's made. We should stand in awe of him, and we should revere him, and we should sing praise to the Lord, give him the glory for all that he has done. So God's words are true and powerful. The psalmist then goes on to give us another set of reasons why we should trust in God and praise him and worship and sing to him. And the second reason, looking at verses 10 to 12, is that he is completely sovereign and he will win. Okay, God is completely sovereign and in control and he will win, looking at verses 10 to 12. Just follow those with me as I read through. Verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chooses for his inheritance. Well, I'm sure you must know what it's like to have made plans that just fall apart. You make plans to do something, you intend to do something, you make promises, yep, we'll do that, we'll take the kids to so-and-so tomorrow, and for some reason, it doesn't happen. Yeah, maybe it's plans to go out for the day, plans for a holiday, only to have the car break down just the day before the gearbox goes or something. For someone in the family to get sick, and you just can't go on that trip. You can't keep your promise. And because our plans so often fail, maybe sometimes we wonder if that's the same with God. Because my plans fail, and I can't make things happen. Is that the same with God? Am I tempted to think that maybe God's plans fail too? Do God's plans always really work out? Is he really in control? And I guess we think that, particularly when we're hit by disappointments. Maybe, you know, we're out of work, or our health is failing, or we're let down or hurt by other people. You know, we're certainly not in control, are we? Things happen. We're not in control. We can't make things happen. So I'm not in control, and actually it doesn't look like anybody else is in control. So maybe God's not either. Does God have a plan? Does he really have a plan? Has he forgotten me? Has his plan gone wrong? Did he have a plan A which has failed and now he needs to think of a plan B, post-Brexit, as it were? And maybe when we see our government passing laws that conflict with what God says is right in his word, then we wonder, is God in control? How can he let that happen? You see, people are stronger than God. That's what we tend to think, aren't we? or when we see Christians persecuted, not so much in our country, but in other countries around the world where they are being killed? Are we tempted to say, well, but there you see, they're weak. God's not in control. He's not stopping it. That's the temptation, isn't it? But what does this psalm, these two verses, 10 and 12, tell us? That actually not only do his plans still stand, verse 11, but that he's active in frustrating and stopping the plans of the nations and people who are against him. He's active in frustrating the plans of nations and of individuals. And yes, there are times when he lets rebellious people go their own way. We looked at Romans last week. Spencer reminded us, didn't he? There are times when God lets rebellious people go their own way. It's a judgment to them. He says, right, fine. Go your own way. You've turned away from me. I'll let you turn away and face the consequences. But that doesn't mean he's no longer in control. He is always in control. And verse 11 is a real encouragement. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations. Well, what is it there? What is his plan? What is his purpose? What plans has God got that will stand firm forever? And what is the purpose of his heart through all generations? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. It says, blessed is the nation, the people whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. That is what God's heart is to save people like you and I for himself. People who don't deserve it. That's his heart. That's what he longs for. He loves us and he wants to save us. He wants a people for himself. That plan will stand. That plan does stand. The evidence is here in this room, isn't it? And not just in this room. The evidence was at the UFM conference last week of people around the world who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and who are part of his kingdom, who are part of his people. You see, the tune of the world is that this is not God's world. This is not God's world. Actually, God's old-fashioned, if he exists. You know, he's irrelevant. He's disinterested. He's impotent. He's powerless. That's the tune of the world. And if you listen to that tune, well, you'll pretty soon stop singing to God, won't you? You'll pretty soon stop singing to the God who loves you and whose plans and purposes in his heart are to save you. You'll stop singing to the God who has chosen you and chosen me through the Lord Jesus Christ to be his inheritance. So let's take heart and encouragement again from these verses to sing, to listen to the tune of God and of his word, and to sing in response to him. These verses say, no, God is very much in control. He is sovereign, and his purpose is to save people for himself, and he will complete that purpose. The work he has started in you and in me, he will complete, is what his word tells us. Well, thirdly and finally, what is the other reason that the psalm gives us to praise God? Is because verses 13 to 19, because he saves, because he is the one who saves, verses 13 to 19. And just before I read that, and we think about what we've been considering. So if God is sovereign and in control, we still tempt to think, aren't we? Well, but why don't we see him do something? Why doesn't he do something? He's in control. He's on the throne. He's sovereign. You know, when you read God's promises and you read the Psalms and he's in control and God's sovereign and he's perfect and his laws are right and he does what's right. He looks after his people. And you know that that's all true, don't you? You know and you trust and you believe that's all true with the testimony of God's word. But then we look around the world and maybe in our own lives, we see that actually things seem to go so badly. There's things which are wrong. We get sick. We get ill. Things go wrong in our lives. We get let down. Whatever the experience is that we have so often is different from what we see and read in the Bible. And our experience seems to be just at a different level down here. And there's a gap, isn't there? So is God aware? Does he care? Is he really in control? Does he see? Does he care that all around the world people are getting away with fraud and murder and cruelty and unkindness? Or does he care that you're suffering with whatever you're struggling with? Does he care that I'm suffering with whatever I'm struggling with? Well, let's look at this, verses 13 to 15. Let me just read these verses. What do we see? Verse 13. From heaven, the Lord looks down, and he sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. Yes, God does care. Yes, he knows. Because he's looking out on everyone. He sees everyone, verse 30. No one escapes God's penetrating gaze or his watch. He sees me here this morning, and he sees you here this morning. Verse 15, he knows what we like. He's not just looking on the outside. He knows what we like. He knows our hearts. He knows how corrupt and wicked and weak our hearts can be. Why? Because he made us. God's not surprised. He knows us. He's made us. And when he looks, he sees and he considers, these verse tells us. And he weighs up everything that we do. And while we might look on the outside and we look at our respectableness and our wealth and our health and our material goods and whatever it is that we judge each other on, the car we drive, this, that, we look at those things, but God looks at the heart. God sees right into our hearts. Right now this morning, he's looking into my heart and to your heart. He knows our thoughts and our concerns and our cares and our weaknesses and our worries. How do I know that? Because these verses tell me that. A God who cares, a God who knows, a God who is interested, a God who is relevant. And then when he looks at us, he's not impressed or swayed by the things that we might be impressed with. What does it say here in these next few verses? You see, the tune of the world says, wealth and power are what matter. Kings, rulers, Obama, Trump, power, wealth, Putin, the EU, whatever it is. Yeah, these are things that matter. They get you what you want, what you need. If you haven't got power and wealth, you just won't cut it, mate. Or just believe in yourself. That's the great thing that our kids are told in school, isn't it? Just believe in yourself, you can be anything. Is that right? Just believe in yourself, you can be anything. Well, I could try that, but I'll never fly to the moon. I'll never be a rocket scientist. Just believe in yourself, you can be anything. That's the tune of the world. But these verses tell us, no, that's not true. Actually, God judges by what he sees in our hearts. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. He says here, look, no king is saved by the size of his army. You can imagine a king with a massive army. It's impressive, isn't it? Nations tremble and countries are frightened because of North Korea or China or Russia because of the size of their army. Really, God says? Really? That's not going to save them. In God's eyes, when God looks at the heart and when he finally judges, oh, they might be having a bit of a thrash at the moment and scaring nations. But in the grand scheme of eternity, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior, no soldier, nobody. Think of the most powerful and influential person you can. Their strength won't help them to escape from God's judgment. Or a horse. Doesn't make much sense in our cultures, but a horse in these times would have been the strongest, like a tank, the strongest war weapon you could have had. Well, he says, but a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. A horse isn't going to save you. Really? Despite all of its strength, it cannot save. It can't save at all. But verse 18, as God watches us and as he looks at our hearts, what does this tell us about God? It says, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. You see, God's eyes are on those who fear him. Yes, he's looking across the whole world. He sees every single person in the entire planet. He sees them all. But his eyes, his focus, is on those who fear him and who love him. Maybe it's a bit like, imagine being on a crowded beach. I can remember when my kids were younger. Maybe some of you can still relate to this. With a toddler, you're on a beach, and the beach is crowded, and you're looking out as your toddler runs around the sand and towards the water at the water's edge. Yes, you see everything. You see everybody on the beach, don't you? You can see them, but where's your eyes focused on? Who are you really watching? Well, it's that one that you love there. And that's the picture here. God sees everything, but his eye, his focus, is on those who fear him, whose trust is in him, on those whose hope and trust is in his unfailing love expressed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Why is his eye on us? Well, again, because his purpose, verse 19, because he will deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. This ties back to God's heart and his plan. His eye's on you and on me if we're trusting on him, because his plan is to save us and to rescue us. Not to make us wealthy and prosperous in this world. We will all die one day. But to save us from the second death, ultimate judgment from God. We will all die, but then we will all stand before God in his judgment throne, on his judgment throne. And if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that second judgment, that second death, can have nothing to hold us. He will deliver us from that because we are his. So what song are we singing? What song are you singing this morning? What song are we singing? As we come to verse 20 and 21 and 22, what tune are we listening to? What song are we going to be singing in our lives in these coming days and weeks? And what's going to motivate us? Well, the psalm here ends with a response. Having looked at how great God is and all that he's done for us, the psalmist says, no, we're not going to sing the tune of the world. We're not going to listen to the drumbeat and the message of the world. No, we wait in hope for the Lord. We wait together. We'll encourage each other. Come on, brothers, sisters, let's hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We're not going to trust in things around us in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope, our help, and our shield. In him, our hearts will rejoice. For we trust in his holy, his unique name. There is no other person who can save other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang that earlier today. We trust in his name. And a prayer, may your unfailing love, O God, O Lord, rest upon us, even as we put our hope in you.